Can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be looking at the last three verses of this chapter, verses 17 through 19. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider one common manifestation of pride is comparing ourselves to others. We are never, it seems, content with who we are, with what we have, where we live. And there's always someone in front of us who seems to have it better than us. As theologian Rod Stewart once said, some guys have all the luck, some guys have all the pain, some guys get all the breaks, some guys do nothing but complain. Woo, woo, woo. Something like that at the end. There is, however, I think a fair comparison that needs to be considered. And yet for the believer, we have to take eternity into account. In that light, we can honestly say no one has it better than us. And so Peter's just told these believers that they are not to be ashamed of their Christianity in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so now he will warn them further regarding that, as well as inspire them. So before we read this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again that we can sit under its teaching. And Father, we pray that you would bless our understanding, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear its truth, that you would soften our hearts to respond appropriately to this, that we would meditate upon your truth, that we would be transformed by it, by the joining of your spirit to this word. And may you cause us to see clearly your glory and to respond with lives that are changed by that and that persevere and endure all the way until we get home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 12 and we'll conclude at verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, the principles, I think, of suffering in this passage should be applied in a broader sense. Right? As we look at this, the precise circumstances of the original readers was that they were being insulted for their faith. And Peter was preparing them for those insults to increase, for there to be possibly and probably physical suffering that results from, that goes beyond just verbal suffering. And so he's exhorting them, he's preparing them for that. And yet we think of our own circumstances, our own situation, we say, well, I suffer, but I don't necessarily suffer in that way. But I think it's important that we recognize that the principles of suffering in this passage apply to any experience that tests your faith, any experience that calls into question who it is you're trusting and how you're responding and showing that trust. And so the principle is this, that we are to continue to act like a Christian, especially when you are suffering as a Christian. Continue to act like a Christian, especially when you are suffering as a Christian. And here's the two points that we want to make from this passage. I think we can do this because no one has it better than you, verses 17 and 18, and because it only gets better from here, verse 19. The reason why we can continue to act like a Christian, especially when you're suffering as a Christian, is because no one has it better than you, and because it only gets better from here. So let's look at this first section. Verses 17 and 18 essentially say the same thing. He makes the argument in verse 17 and then supports it with a direct quote from Proverbs in verse 18. And so we'll take this together as no one has it better than you. And he begins with this phrase, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Household literally in the Greek is house, oikos. He's talking about a house, which generally when you hear house of God, you think of his temple, especially for Jewish believers, as he's writing to. They would have thought of the temple of God. And there's been a lot of discussion about what precise passage he may have in mind here, and some have turned to Zechariah 9. The language is very similar there. And yet I think the concept comes more directly from Malachi chapter 3, because what's happening in Zechariah 9 is the death of idolaters. But in Malachi 3, we see God coming into his temple in order to refine his people and bring judgment to those who are not obedient to the gospel of God. And so let me read this section, Malachi 3, because I think this is in the background as Peter's writing. Verses 1 through 5, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleased to the Lord, will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And so the idea, the context in Malachi chapter 3 is this: God's people will make acceptable offerings after being refined by fire. And then after that, God judges those who are unrepentant in verse 5. And so the same event, God coming into his temple, will purify one group of people while condemning another group. And the point Peter has been making is that God is already among his people. He's already in the midst of his people, the temple. We see this in chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So he's already made the argument that we are his temple. We, as his people, have become the temple of God. And so in light of that, rejoice, verse 13. Rejoice in what God is doing in our midst. Glorify God, verse 16 of chapter 4. Right? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we rejoice and we glorify God, knowing that our suffering will come to an end, that it is not an eternal suffering that we face. He's telling them, now is the time. This is the place. We are the people that the prophets have been speaking of. You see how he's riling them, he's encouraging them, he's motivating them to face their suffering with confidence. And then he bolsters that, he supports his argument with this quote from Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now when we turn to Proverbs 11, 31 in the Old Testament, it says this, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Well, Peter here quotes directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And for some reason, the Septuagint does replace the word saved for, it replaces the word which we read here in Proverbs, repaid. If the righteous is repaid on earth, they replace that with saved. And we don't really know why. It's not clear why that change was made, but the argument does seem to make the same point. In the end, the righteous will have it better than the ungodly. That's the point he made in verse 17. That's the point that he confirms or affirms with this quote from Proverbs. And so our God is a God who renders judgment. No one is spared suffering. This is both for the believer as well as for the imposter. First of all, for the believer, the believers are encouraged to suffer well. He says, don't give in now when your faithful suffering provides the loudest testimony to your neighbor. So God refines his people. That's what it means by judgment for his people. It's a process. It's not that he's pouring out his wrath upon his people. He's moving them through a process of refinement, purifying them. And it's through temporary suffering so that their experience of his glory might be all the more joyful for all eternity. On the flip side, for imposters who were probably among them reading this letter, imposters were reminded that they would face a greater judgment. Right, that if temporary suffering is required for believers to joyfully embrace God's glory for all eternity, then the rejection of that glory results in the embrace of eternal suffering. That's the comparison he's making. So in other words, everyone suffers in this life, but it ends for those with whom it began. That's the point he's making. It begins with the house of God. And this fiery judgment that he spoke of in verse 12, this fiery trial is already being experienced through your present suffering. Your faith is being tested. It is being purified even now. And so the question is, can you trust beyond your circumstances that God is making you fit for eternity with him? Can you trust him in that? Your present suffering is refining you for your experience of eternity. And so Peter acknowledges the genuine struggle of suffering. He's not minimizing their suffering. He isn't being flippant about the reader's circumstances. He recognizes that this is difficult, that this is challenging. But he's encouraging them to persevere. The suffering they face is inevitable. It's inevitable in light of living a countercultural lifestyle. But it's also proving them to be sheep that will not receive the judgment of goats in the end. It's separating them now, which causes temporary suffering, but will result in eternal joy. And so it's true, no one has it better than you. And it's equally true that it only gets better from here. None of this matters if verse 19 is not true. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What he's saying there is that God is sovereign over our suffering. God is in control, and he's also our faithful creator. So God created us. He knows what's best for us. This is a summary statement of the argument he's making in verses 12 through 18. In fact, some would say it's a summary of the entire letter. If you want to understand the full scope of 1 Peter, then you would memorize this verse because it summarizes the letter. And he uses the word entrust. Some translations may have commit. It's the same word we find in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, where Jesus on the cross calls out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It's also the same word you find in 1 Peter chapter 2. The application of that, Jesus committing his spirit to the Lord, is found in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself." That's the word there. "He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So even in his life, he was committing his spirit to the Lord. And in his death, he committed his spirit to the Lord. He trusted in him in his active and passive obedience. In his life and in his suffering, he trusted the Lord. And so we follow Jesus' example, who entrusted his spirit to his Father and obeyed to the point of death. And so Peter reminds us, by calling God the Creator, a faithful Creator, reminds us of how God cares for his creation. Right? If God cares for birds, surely he'll care for you. And as we saw there in Psalm 84 that Ray read, we can see the way he cares for us provides a beautiful place for us to live. Even the sparrow finds a home, he says. And he brings us into his courts where we might worship him, where it is even better than the creation he's provided. So he made us for himself. He knows what's best for us. And in light of that, we are to continue doing good. That's what he concludes with. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is a theme he's had throughout. Really go back to chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. They may see your good deeds and glorify God." Verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Verse 20 of chapter 2, "For what credit is it when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Chapter 3, he says again in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" Verses 16 and 17 as well. He says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And so we see this theme once again now coming to a culmination in verse 19 of chapter 4. "Therefore, continue to suffer according to God's will, entrusting your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." He's exhorting them, keep doing what you've been called to do as believers. You're his people. Act like it. And we need to remember, in light of that it only gets better from here. That doesn't mean he promises peace and prosperity in this life. In fact, suffering may increase. You may not have seen the worst of your refining in this life. But as you continue entrusting yourself to God, you will eventually make it all the way home. And that is our hope. That's something Paul agrees with in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. He says, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And therefore, if it's true that this present life is as bad as it's ever going to get for us, then we should suffer well. Right? We should trust the Creator who made us for so much more than this. Believers need to maintain an eternal perspective, as we've been saying. We need to maintain an eternal perspective if we're going to suffer well, if we're going to make godly choices in this life. And you'll never suffer outside of God's sovereign will. Assuring believers that their suffering aligns with God's will is not minimizing the pain of human suffering. He's taking that seriously. And he can empathize with those who are suffering. And some of you experience a greater percentage of that suffering in this life. And in God's providence, he has chosen to do it that way, right? That not all of us experience an equal amount of suffering. The extent of that suffering will vary. The length of that suffering will vary. But in light of eternity, it is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits. And so we should take great comfort committing ourselves to God, continuing to walk in obedience, even through our suffering. We press on doing what is right, doing what is good, trusting God to sort everything out in his perfect timing. And so if God is sovereign over our suffering, then we can be confident that it will come to an end. Christian suffering is not forever. And we also know that the extent of our suffering has a limit. Right, that we will not suffer to the point of apostasy. We will not turn our back on God if we are trusting him in the midst of that suffering. In fact, our suffering will ultimately work out for our good. And so it only gets better from here. It may seem unreasonable to continue doing good when that is the very thing that is causing your suffering. Is the well-doing care? Karen Jobe says this, the Christian is called to enduring commitment of Christ's gospel amid suffering caused by that very commitment. And so Peter encourages his readers to continue doing good in the face of suffering, knowing that your soul is being prepared for an eternal inheritance that God, your Creator, is faithfully guarding, as he says in chapter 1, verse 4, as we opened up our service with. That we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's guarded by our Creator God until we receive it. And so our persevering is not passive. It involves rejoicing, as we saw in verse 13, and it involves doing good in light of eternity. Continue to act in a Christian manner, especially when you are suffering as a Christian. That's the principle. Let's ask the Lord for his help in practicing that in our lives. Heavenly Father,